Numbers chapter number 10. So Numbers chapter number 10, we left off last time at the middle of the chapter, at verse number 10. So tonight, picking up where we left off there at chapter 10, verse number 11, and hope to make it down through the end of chapter 12 this evening at verse number 16. And we've seen so far in the book of Numbers that the first four chapters described in a very lengthy way, the arrangement of the camp of Israel. So think about that for those of us who are here. If not, I encourage you to go back and to listen and to read again those first four chapters, how the camp was arranged. And on each side of the tabernacle were three tribes, and then there was also some Levites, and then the tabernacle in the very center where God himself dwelt in the tabernacle. And then in chapters 5 and 6, there were some specific laws about cleansing the camp, keeping it ritually pure. And then in chapter number 7, through the first half of 10, that's what we saw last time, there were directions for consecrating the tabernacle. So there are laws for the camp, the people, and then also laws for the tabernacle to prepare them for the journey that was to come. And so beginning at chapter 10, verse number 11, the journey begins. So that's where we pick up tonight. The journey begins, chapter 10, verse number 11. It's kind of a strange chapter break, but there it is. Nonetheless, right in the middle of chapter 10, the journey begins. So if you have the outline in front of you, you'll see there just the outline, the quick summary of it all. But we have in the rest of chapter 10, this first movement from Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, and they take a three-day journey further on out into the wilderness. And so the story begins tonight in chapter 10, verse number 11, that it was in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month. So what is that referring to? The second year of what? The second year after they have come out of Egypt. So the Passover, the last Passover in Egypt, remember, the first Passover, but it was also the last one, was the beginning of Israel's new year. And so even the calendar itself was set up by God to show them this idea of newness and redemption and beginning afresh and beginning anew. So it's been 1 year. So this is in the second year. So it's been a year and a month and 20 days since the Passover, since they came out of Egypt and the Lord redeemed them with his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, as the Bible describes it, right? So he's led them out. So what happened then? So it was in that second year, and it was on in that second month, and on that 20th day of that month, that the cloud, verse 11 says, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. So remember, back in Exodus chapter 40, when the tabernacle was finally constructed, the first thing that happened was a cloud came down and covered it all up. What was that cloud meant to show the Israelites? Sure, God's holiness, but his presence, right? That was meant to show his presence. And so whenever the cloud would descend, the Israelites would rest. Whenever the cloud would ascend and lift up and then move on, they would follow that cloud. And so as they were being led out of Egypt, remember there was a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire? It's the same pillar. Okay, in the daytime, it looked like a cloud. In the evening, it looked like a fire. And, you know, I mentioned before, you know, the best illustration I can think of is when I was on the Big Island of Hawaii many years ago and going to see the volcanoes that were, you know, they're always active. And so you see in the daytime, all you see is a huge pillar of smoke, a big pillar of steam coming up out of the ocean, because that's where the lava is falling off the edge and building the island. But at nighttime, you can't see any smoke. You can't see any steam. All you see is the glow of fire. And so the same thing. In the daytime, this was a pillar of cloud. At nighttime, it looked like a pillar of fire. So that cloud had descended upon the tabernacle to show the presence of God. And now this cloud lifts up. Notice it lifts up, verse 11, from the tabernacle of the testimony. So the tabernacle, we know, the tabernacle is the tent that God lived in, next to and alongside of and within the tents of the camp of the Israelites. It's a beautiful picture. We've looked at before, a beautiful picture of how God dwells with us. but also a beautiful picture how God takes on the very status, the very situation, the very struggles of his own people. And so it points us forward to Jesus, and it points us to the reality that God, one day, the Word, would become flesh and dwell among us. So if the Israelites lived in temple, lived in tents, God was going to live in tents, right? So if they were lowly, he was going to be lowly, just as the Lord has come and become lowly for us. But why is it called the Tabernacle of the Testimony? The Tabernacle of the Testimony. What is that talking about? What's the testimony? The Ten Commandments. Good. George, good guess. Yeah, the Ten Commandments. And where were those Ten Commandments placed? They're in the Ark, which is where again? Like, what part of the tabernacle is the Ark in? The Holy of Holies, which is inside the tent, right? Which is in the middle of the camp, so on and so forth. So those Ten Commandments were a testimony. A testimony of what? Sure, the law and God's righteousness, but even bigger than that, what did God do for the Israelites all the way back with Father Abraham, and he's renewed it again with the Israelites in the days of Moses? He made a covenant with them, right? He made a covenant with them. And so the Ten Commandments were meant to be a testimony of his entering into that relationship, that covenant with them. I don't think I mentioned this before, but in the ancient Near East, as we call it, the ancient world, where the Old Testament takes place, the ancient Near East, when there were covenants and treaties made between two kings of two nations, and they had two different gods, say, for example, with two different temples of those gods, and they would enter into a covenant or a treaty relationship with one another, each of those kings would have a copy of the covenant on tablets, and they would then go and they would each take a copy. So one would go to, say, you know, some place like the Assyrians, and then they would make a covenant with, say, you know, the Medes or whatnot, or the Egyptians. And so the Egyptians would have a copy of the testimony, and then far away in another land, say the Assyrians all the way to the north, they would have a copy as well. And they were both placed inside the temples of their gods, and they were placed at the feet of their statues. And it was a way of saying, you know, if we don't keep our end of the bargain, you know, our gods testify against you that we're going to wipe you off the face of the earth, and so forth. But what's interesting is in the Old Testament, we read about the two tablets of the law. You know that when Moses comes down and the tablets are broken, he throws them down, he breaks them, and then God carves out of stone two tablets. Sometimes we think in our minds, well, that's because the first tablet has commandments 1 through 4, and the second tablet has commandments 5 through 10, because we think about the two tables of the law. But that's not what was going on. There were two copies made, just like in the ancient Near East. Okay, but God was entering a relationship with his people, and where did those two tablets go? They both went into the ark. They were both placed at the feet of the Lord Yahweh as a way of saying, right, this is a covenant. This is not a treaty. This is a covenant. And God was testifying to himself that if he didn't keep his end of the bargain, so to speak, that, you know, he was a false god and that the Israelites could strike him dead, as it were. So the cloud lifts up then from over the tabernacle of the testimony, these Ten Commandments, these tablets of stone that were meant to testify of God's covenant and God's reliability and his faithfulness to his people. So as we sang, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of need. So God is this faithful and reliable God. Now, when the visible presence of God lifts up, here in the story, look at verse number 12. The people of Israel then set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. So again, we've seen this before. Like, whenever the Lord lifts up and goes, they pack up their stuff and they follow him. Whenever the pillar stops and rests, they build the tabernacle. God comes back down into it, and then the Israelites camp around it, so on and so forth. So they set out by stages. So the Lord is leaving, and now they are going to lead. And the end of verse 12 tells us what happened at the end of that third day. So it kind of gives us a little preview at the very end. The cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So it lifts up at Mount Sinai, 3 days, then the cloud rests, settles in the wilderness of Paran. Verse 13 summarizes this significant event. They set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. So all that kind of gives a big summary of this whole picture of what's going on. Now, just quickly, look at verses 14 to 28. I'm just going to quickly give you the Cliff's Notes on that. And it describes these what are called stages, the various tribes and the order in which they went and they marched out into the wilderness. So Judah always goes first. See that in verse 14, followed by Issachar and Zebulun. And then next after that was Gershon and Merari because they carry the tabernacle. So don't forget, though, the ark is at the beginning, at the front of the camp, because that's where the cloud was going. And then you have Reuben and Simeon and Gad and the Kohathites. These are all the various tribes, the Levites, because they carried the holy things, and then so on and so forth until you get to the very end where all these tribes are going out. They're all following the Lord by stages. So the cloud lifts up, God lifts up, God goes out into the wilderness, journeys for 3 days, the Israelites pick up their stuff, they follow him, they have a certain order of operations in which they do that to have it orderly and to have the ark first, Judah, the line of the kings, goes second, and then the tabernacle comes, and there's some more tribes, and then all the holy stuff comes, and finally there's more tribes, and that's how they go out into the wilderness. Now, as they're setting out, there's this really strange story, and I know I mentioned this back many moons ago, and when I give a quick little summary sermon in the book of Numbers, but verses 29 through 32 is this really strange, this strange little story that just kind of pops in to the middle of all this. So as Israel is taking up their camp, packing it all up, and going off following the Lord, they're leaving Mount Sinai, don't forget, the mountain of God, Moses speaks to this man by the name of Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite. So remember, when Moses left Egypt, when he saw a couple of Israelites fighting, and he saw an Egyptian fighting, persecuting an Israelite, and he killed him, and then the two Jews the next day who are fighting with each other, Moses comes to break up the fight, and they say, "You're going to kill us like you did the Egyptian." Moses flees out into the wilderness. Where does he go? Goes to Midian, right? And that's where he meets his what becomes his family. So Hobab is the son of Reuel, who is Moses' father-in-law, okay? So verse 29, that's Moses' father-in-law. And I mentioned before that here Moses gives, in this Old Testament kind of a way, he gives this call of the gospel. He gives this invitation of the gospel to this Gentile. Okay, so, you know, if we back up to Sunday or two Sundays ago in Ephesians, where we learned about in the new covenant, that was this past Sunday, wasn't it? The new covenant, there is something great and new that has happened that in times of old, it hadn't been revealed. It was a mystery, right? It was a secret of the kingdom. But now it's been fully revealed that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the body of Christ and so forth. So you have a little glimpse of that already here in the wilderness, where Moses says to his father-in-law's son, Hobab, "We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you. Come with us.'" Notice he's inviting him. "Come with us, and we will do good to you. For the Lord has promised good to Israel." But then we notice the response of Hobab. I won't go. I'm going to go back to my own land, to my own kindred, verse 30. But Moses insists, doesn't he? He insists. So, you know, when we share the gospel with somebody, we need to insist, right? We need to insist when they reject it. This is good news. And so Moses says, "Please don't leave us. For you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us." Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that on the one hand, the cloud lifts up. It's God, right, in a visible way. God lifts up, and God takes them from Sinai to this wilderness of Paran. And they just simply follow God. But notice what Moses says, that they need Hobab to go with them because they don't know where to go. So which is it? Are they following God or are they following Hobab? Yes, the answer is yes to that. They're both. God not only, as I've said it a million times, the theological principle is that God not only ordains the end, but also the means of the end. Not just to follow the Lord to this next place, but he actually gives them an earthly human being who knows the desert really well as their eyes, their ears, to lead them, to guide them. Don't go here, don't go there. Here's the path, this is the treacherous path. There's water here, there's no water there, so on and so forth. So go with us, don't leave us, don't forsake us, we need you. And notice, if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the Israelites, the same we will do to you as a Gentile. Right? So you have the gospel being offered here, right? In an Old Testament way. The gospel is being offered because they're going to the promised land. It includes the Gentiles. And this is before Pentecost. So the Gentiles are already, you know, in little glimpses being welcomed into the people of God. We have this promise then of them being fully included here, just as Ephesians 2 described, because Moses' gospel offer is whatever the Lord does to Israel, Israel will do to you as a Gentile. You'll be included. You'll be welcome. So you see that, right? You can compare this passage to Ephesians 2, the end of Ephesians 2 and the beginning of Ephesians 3, the last couple of Sundays we've been in Ephesians. So, you know, this is an Old Testament glimpse, not the whole thing yet, but it's a glimpse of all the things that the Apostle Paul describes in Ephesians. So, and it's also an encouraging thing for us to think about how as we share the gospel, people reject the gospel, share the gospel, again, be insistent that the gospel is good news, and all the blessings that God has blessed you with are the same blessings that you are going to then bless them with as well. Then we come to the ark, chapter 10 at verse number 33. Notice there the ark of the covenant. The journey, verse 33 mentions the journey lasted 3 days. And what's interesting is the ark gets its own like little paragraph, its own description. So we have all the tribes going out, all the pieces of furniture going out, but the ark gets its own description. The ark of the covenant of the Lord, verse 33 says, went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. What kind of like literary device is this? When you read verse 33, when it says the ark went before them to seek out a resting place for them, what kind of a literary device is that? What kind of a way of speaking is that? Do you know? Does the ark have eyes and legs? Is the ark a human being? This is personification, isn't it? What's personification? Paula should know this from back in elementary school. Come on. Personification. So it's describing an inanimate object, like this stool right here, as if it was a person. Right? If I said this stool, you know, got up and the stool led us out into the ocean. Well, the stool itself doesn't move. It's inanimate. But you describe it with human in human terms. So we say, this stool has legs. Does the stool really have legs? Well, in a sense, but not quite, not exactly. So the same thing here, notice. The ark, this inanimate box covered inside and outside with gold, and it has to be, the poles go through it, right? There are rings on the four rings, and the poles go through it, because you can't touch it, you'll also die. And they pick it up, and they move the ark. But notice it says that the ark went, and the ark sought a resting place. So why is Moses, the author here, why is he describing the ark with personification? What does the ark stand for? What is the ark meant to show? It's the presence of God, right? So just like we have water of baptism and we have bread and wine at the Lord's Supper, the ark was a sacrament. It's a sign of the presence of God and an assurance to them, a seal to them of the Lord's very presence. So that's why it says the ark went and the ark sought, right? The cloud went, the cloud is the thing that was leading them, but then the ark, we're told, is also going up and seeking because it's the Lord who's doing it, right? But the ark was the way that they could see the Lord, right? It was a sacrament to them. Even more than that, the cloud, we are told, that was over them by day, whenever they set out from the camp, verse 34. So again, the camp, when the cloud rests, the people rest. When the cloud moves, the people move. And then there's this little like liturgy, this little mini liturgy that Moses offers, verses 33 through 36. Whenever the ark set out, notice what Moses says. There's this little liturgical refrain. Arise, O Lord! So notice, it's the ark. See that in verse 35? Whenever the ark sets out. So again, it's a personification. It's sacramental language. When the ark sets out, what does Moses say? Arise, O Lord. Not arise, O ark, but arise, O Lord. And let your enemies be scattered. And let those who hate you flee before you. Because this is the throne of God, right? So this is the throne of God. And God, the king of the whole universe, is marching through the wilderness. And all of his enemies are going to move out of the way, be scattered before him. That's what Moses says every time the ark is lifted up and picked up and it sets out. And whenever the ark is set back down and it rests, Moses would say this, Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel. So the ark goes up. Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. And the ark rests. Return, Lord. Come back to us, Lord. Dwell in our presence. Dwell in our midst. So again, this is Old Testament ways of describing things that we take for granted. Sacraments, signs, seals. Whenever we have baptism and we have the Lord's Supper, these are meant by God to impress upon us and to assure us that he's with us. Right? He's right here with us, present in our midst, as if we were eating at a table with Jesus. That's how close his presence is. And we can say the very similar sorts of things that Moses says here, right? It's the Lord who's present with us. It's the Lord's body and blood that we hold in our hands, just as surely as the ark itself moved around the wilderness. So all that good news, right? All this good news. The Lord is lifted up. The Lord is leading them. The Lord is guiding them. His presence is amongst them. His protection as he's scattering his enemies, right? This is just a beautiful picture of the gospel. But then we get to chapter 11. Then you come to chapter 11, all these complaints. All these complaints. So typical of us, isn't it? How soon we forget God. How soon we forget God in our daily lives. And you'll see here, you know, one little thing goes wrong, and how soon, how often, how easily we humans, we sinners, forget God. He's just shown his presence. They can literally see a cloud, brothers and sisters, elevating from the tabernacle, going out into the wilderness, and there's the ark following, and the cloud literally comes down upon the tabernacle, and they can see. And if they then complained, and if they moaned and groaned and complained, seeing God, right, how much more so are we liable to this and prone to this? Now we come and we see the Lord's presence amongst us in the signs and the seals that he's given to us, but it's the same thing. We struggle. And so we see there in chapter number 11 that they complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. What misfortunes? He's just led them out of Egypt, right, a year ago. He's just provided for them in the wilderness at the mountain of God visible signs of his presence. All they needed was provided for them, but they complained about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. So showing them, right? Showing them demonstrations of his righteousness. And so the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord. Notice the order of operations there, right? So they're complaining. The Lord's responding. They then tell Moses, and Moses then tells God. They cry out to Moses, and then Moses prays to the Lord, and the fire died down. So we see his intercession there. And the place that name was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. So think about it like this. Why is complaining such a sin? Have you thought about that before? Why is complaining such a sin? That at least in this story, it would arouse the the fire of God. Why is complaining such a sin? It's a lack of trust. In what? In God, yeah. But what specifically is complaining about, as it describes here, you know, their misfortunes? Like, what are you complaining against and complaining about when you complain about things? You just moan and groan about your misfortunes. What are you really saying? You're not trusting God's providence, right? That his daily provision in your life, his protection, his presence with you, and you're just complaining, right? And we'll see some examples of it here, but they're complaining about their misfortunes. Now, this rabble, verse 4, notice the language that's used there, this rabble that was among them had a strong craving, verse 4. And they wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at." Don't forget, they've been eating the manna the whole time, right? The manna didn't just drop like a year, 2 months, and 20 days later. The manna's been there since the very beginning, right? You go back to Exodus, and you read about that. And then verse 7 through 9 describes what the manna is. But notice, they complain in general. The opening of this chapter describes their sort of general complaints about their general misfortunes. But now, specifically, they're complaining about the Lord's actual provision for them in the manna. Every single day, he provided for them, right? And if you went out and you didn't trust the Lord's provision, because he said, go out, gather what you need for that one day, and you go back to your tent, you eat. The next day, the same thing is going to happen. The Lord's going to provide the same thing the next day. Now, if you didn't trust in God's providence and you didn't trust his word to provide for you, what would you do when you went out to gather some manna? They gathered some extra. And what happened to the extra the next morning when they woke up, when there was new manna, fresh manna out there in the wilderness? But what was that old manna doing? It was rotten, right? It was just because God did that to show them, trust me for, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your daily bread. On the Sabbath day, you couldn't do any work, and so the Lord said, gather twice as much on Friday for the Sabbath day on Saturday, right? So they complained specifically about the Lord's provision, his daily bread that he was providing for them. And don't forget that daily bread, according to Jesus, John 6, was what? It was him. It was him, right? He is the living bread that came down out of heaven, right, to nourish and sustain their souls. So it was not just that they were eating bread, which they needed to survive, but it was also a way of showing them spiritually the provision that the Lord himself is and was. So the Lord, so the Israelites complain about the manna. And then notice they complain even more so. So Moses hears the people weeping throughout their clans, and they're all at the door of their tents. They're complaining, they're moaning, they're groaning, just in general ways, but also about this manna. Again, you know, verse 6, you know, all we have is this manna to look at. No, it wasn't given to you to look at. It was given to you to eat, right? To be sustained by. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased, verse 10. And so he then goes to the Lord and says, Lord, why have you dealt with me like this? Right? Reminds us of like way back in Exodus, you know, when he prayed like this in Exodus 32. Lord, why have you dealt ill with your servant? Why haven't I found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Right? It's like, this is, he's complaining here, notice. Okay? He's complaining too, but I'll come to that. Did I give them birth? That you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all those people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to carry all those people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. Now, so notice this. The Israelites complain, and Moses also complains. Okay, so notice that first of all. They both are complaining, the Israelites and Moses, okay? They're all complaining. But do you see the difference between the camp of Israel, at least the rabble amongst the camp, their complaints versus Moses' complaints? What's the difference? How is their complaining different than Moses' complaining? Sure. Okay. Other thoughts?
They want to go back to Egypt to hear God.
Yeah.
He knows that he can't go back to Egypt.
He's asking God to kill him here. I mean, it's pretty drastic, isn't it? Okay, but here's the difference, though. All these things are important, but here's the difference. The rabble of the Israelites, and don't forget, it's not everybody, it's the rabble, as it's described here. They're complaining against the Lord. Right? They're grumbling, they're moaning, they're complaining against the Lord. But Moses is complaining to the Lord. See that? There's a difference there. There's a difference between complaining against God's providence and complaining to God. So is it sinful to complain? Well, it depends. If you're only complaining and you're not talking to God about those complaints, you're just moaning, you're lamenting wherever God has put you in life, you know, and even if Moses would have just been, you know, woe is me, that would have been sinful. It would have been wrong to do that. But it's not sinful when we complain to God. I mean, the Psalms, all the time, the Lord is inviting people like us to make our laments and our complaints known to Him, right? To cast our anxieties and our cares and our burdens upon the Lord because He cares for us. So He wants to hear our cries and our prayers, our tears and our sorrows. He wants us to complain, but to Him, right? That's the difference. Whether they're complaining in their hearts or they're just sort of grumbling in their own little tents, right? They're at the door of their tents. They're complaining about, you know, this manna again. Here it is, you know. All we have is this manna. Look at, you know, I want some cucumber salad. I want some meat for once. They're just complaining for complaint's sake. But it's against God in His providence. Whereas Moses, you know, and again, too, he's pretty drastic here, but he's complaining to the Lord. So that's the difference. And I, you know, encourage you. As you know, we have complaints and we have burdens and all sorts of things that weigh us down and cause us to doubt and to struggle. I would encourage you, as your pastor, to make those complaints known to God. Right? Complain to God. Right? Don't just grumble. I mean, we all do it, but don't just grumble to one another. Grumble to God. Complain to God. Lord, why? Moses. That's what Moses is doing here. You know, Lord, why? You know, why haven't I found a favor? Why are you treating me like this? God has a reason. He has an answer. He has his purpose in all of it. But complain to God. So in response to all this, notice Moses, the Lord does provide for Moses. He's already provided for the Israelites, and they're just ungrateful. But now Moses is complaining. Lord, there's too many people here. You know, all their burdens are my burdens. I'm being weighed down by their burdens. I can't provide for them all the food they want. Lord, you know, take me out, you know, if you want. But the Lord speaks. And the Lord says, gather, verse 16, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tent of meeting. Let them take their stand there with you. And I'll come down and I'll talk with you there. And I'll take some of the spirit that's on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. So these are godly men. These are leaders already of clans and tribes and families. And the Lord is described here taking some of the anointing upon Moses and, you know, taking a little bit of that and just kind of sprinkling a little bit of that, baptizing them in the Holy Spirit so that they would share burdens, so that Moses could be whom the Lord had called him to be. And this is the role of the traditional role of elders in not just ancient Israel, but also in the Christian church. The role of elders is to assist and to share burdens. But it's interesting. It's also, in Acts 6, one of the roles of deacons, where the apostles were reading, you know, were preaching the word, were praying every day, but they were overburdened by the growing church and taking care of daily bread for widows. And so that's when the Spirit of God told the apostles to set aside seven men that they would serve the table so that the apostles could be free to preach and to pray. So the way in which the church is governed and ordered and structured is all meant for this, so that burdens are dispersed and shared, people are cared for, and most of all, that the word of the Lord would go out. So they're complaining. And even Moses is, but the Lord provides for Moses. The people continue complaining. They want meat, verse 18. And so the Lord says, you know, in effect, you want meat, I'm going to give you some meat, right? And not just a little bit, not just a little bit, right? You're complaining, and that's all you want is meat. Fine. You're not just going to eat meat, verse number 19 says, for a day, or two, or five, or 10, or 20, but a whole month until it's coming out of your nostrils, right? So if you want this meat so bad, when I've already given you manna every single day, fine, then I'll give you some. And it's going to become loathsome to you because you've rejected the Lord who's among you and have wept before him saying, why do we come out of Egypt? And so Moses cries out again, Lord, the people are too many, 600,000 on foot. And you said, give them meat, and I'm going to give them meat for a whole month. And so Moses is like, hey, Lord, how can I do this? Am I supposed to slaughter flocks and herds to give them enough meat? Am I supposed to fish out all the fish out of the Mediterranean? That's not going to be enough for them. And the Lord says, is the Lord's hand shortened? Verse 23. Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. So the Lord is going to provide. Just like he provided the manna, the Lord is going to provide this meat. Now, it's a provision, but it's also, notice, it's got a negative part to it, right? It has a disciplinary reason. You know, you want to have meat for a month, fine. Have meat for a month. You're never going to want to eat meat again. You're going to have enough for 1 month, and then the rest of this journey, you'll eat manna, and you will like it, right? So these elders then, so the story kind of alternates. The elders come back. These men come back that have been chosen, these 70, verse 24 and following. The Lord did what he said. Moses gathers the 70. They meet at the door of the tabernacle. The Lord pours out, takes some of the anointing upon Moses and sprinkles it, pours it out upon them. And notice the result, verse 25. As soon as the Spirit rested on them, the elders, these new elders, they prophesy, right? They're proclaiming the majesty and the glory of God. That's what a prophecy is. It's not just, you know, foretelling things. It's proclaiming. It's forthtelling. It's proclaiming the Lord's goodness and his grace and his word. But they did not continue doing it. So there's this time in which they are all prophesying. They're all proclaiming the wonderful works of God for a time. But then something strange is also mentioned, verse 26. There's two men who didn't leave the camp and go to the entrance of the tabernacle with the other 68 and Moses. They're still in the camp. Notice their names are Eldad and Medad, right? Great names. Eldad and Medad. But notice the result's the same. Right? They stayed in their tents. They didn't go where they were supposed to go. God commanded Moses to tell the 70 to bring them with him to the tabernacle entrance. He was going to them, send his spirit upon them. They were all going to prophesy, and they'd be consecrated as elders. But they didn't do it. But the result's the same, notice. The Spirit rested on them. And so they prophesied, verse 26, in the camp. They prophesied in the camp. Then there's this little tattletale kid, right? Notice that, verse 27, this little tattletale. A young man ran and told Moses, right? Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So this young dude finds out and hears it and sees it and, you know, what's the deal? Notice Joshua's response. Joshua is very zealous here. Joshua, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My Lord Moses, stop them." Why? Why would Joshua say that? I mean, they're doing exactly what the other 68 are doing. Why would Joshua want them to stop? Proclaiming God's goodness and grace and mercy. Well, I mean, we can infer. The Lord commanded Moses to command these 70 to come to the tabernacle's entrance, and this was going to happen, right? So the Lord had commanded it. So Joshua was very zealous here for the Lord, for his word, for his commands. You know, we can infer that. So he has a right zeal here. But notice Moses' response. It's really interesting. It's an interesting passage to me. Moses said to him, to Joshua, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all God's, the Lord's people, were prophets. The Lord would put his spirit on them." So what is Moses saying? What's he saying? He's just saying big deal, right? The Lord did his thing, you know? The Lord did what the Lord's going to do. So it's strange to us because on the one hand, the Lord commands this. On the other hand, these guys didn't do what the Lord commanded, but yet the Lord still blessed them. The Lord still did what he was going to do no matter what. Well, you know, one of the things we can kind of see here is, you know, there are these kinds of commandments in the old covenant, the life of Israel with Moses as their leader. There are these commands and these laws that they're dealing with what we call ceremonial things, and sometimes these laws get broken in the Old Testament. Can you think of another example of a ceremonial commandment where that commandment was clearly violated, and Jesus himself even approved of it? Think of that one. Who was supposed to eat there's this little table of the showbread in the tabernacle, the temple, later on the temple, and only the priests were allowed to take that bread every single week and eat the bread, and they put out new, fresh 12 loaves every Sabbath, but they would take the old 12 loaves at the end of the week, and they would eat it. And the commandment says only the priest can do this. But yet David and his young men are starving to death and they're traveling around and the priest takes the bread and gives it to David and to his men, and Jesus approves of this, right? When his disciples are plucking little grains from the field and the Pharisees are incensed, and Jesus says, "Well, didn't David do this? And the Son of Man is here," you know? So there are these kinds of laws in the Old Testament or in the Old Covenant. They're dealing with ceremonial types of things. The big idea here is that these elders were anointed with the Holy Spirit, and that can happen anywhere. Does that have to happen at the entrance of the tabernacle door? Is that the only place where God can do this? No. That was just the ceremonial place where he said to bring them. But the Lord blessed them and baptized them, and they prophesied no matter what. God is sovereign. Right? God is sovereign. He can do things any number of ways, and that means sometimes he's going to surprise us. Sometimes he's going to shock us. Sometimes even stun us, who are like Joshua, very zealous for the word. God can do this if you'd like. But it's okay. He's God. Right? He's God. We're not. So, you know, chill out. It's a strange story, but there it was. The Lord... Those two men in their tents, they didn't go where God said to go. They weren't at the right place at the right time, you know, all that stuff. And the Lord still did what the Lord was going to do because the Lord's sovereign, right? It was just a ceremonial place. Whether you go to the door of the tabernacle or you go to the door of your tent or whether you're sleeping, it does not matter. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is God. So this, all these grumblings, all these complaints, all this stuff is summarized at the end of chapter 11. The Lord sends a wind, and he just blows all these quail into the camp, and they're all around the camp. They're like a day's journey that way and a day's journey that way. The people are spending all their time, day and night, verse 32, and the entirety of the next day, they're so, like, lustful after meat that they're spending all their time, all day, all night, the entire next day, verse 32, gathering these quail so that they can have their big meat feast. And they consume it all, but the Lord's anger was kindled against the people. The Lord struck the people with a very great plague, right? They all got sick, in other words. They all got sick. So they wanted this, and the Lord gave it. So, you know, sometimes we got to be careful. We ask the Lord, right? You want things that the Lord says you shouldn't have and you don't really need? Fine. Sometimes the Lord gives them, and sometimes the result is not always the thing that we desired. Now, all these complaints and this plague that results, you would think that like the leadership of Israel was, they were watching this and that they were learning something. They're grumbling about their general like misfortunes. They're grumbling about the God provided manna. It's not good enough. We don't have any meat. Fine, you want meat, you'll get meat. So on and so forth. You would think that they would have seen this and, you know, learned something. But then we read this in chapter 12. So you have Miriam and Aaron who spoke against Moses. 12, verse number 1. Chapter 12, verse number 1. They spoke against Moses. Why? Well, first of all, we're told this. Because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. And the story emphasizes this, right, to get it through our thick heads. For he had married a Cushite woman. So what were they complaining about? What were they speaking against? What were they saying?
He married a foreigner.
He married a foreigner, right? He married a foreigner. He married a Cushite. Where's Cush? Ethiopia, right? These are Jews, the Israelites, and he married a foreigner. He married an Ethiopian, right? We would call an Ethiopian today. He married a Cushite woman. So it's instructive for us, just as, you know, a point of application, you know, that even within the family, this holy family, you have these complaints about Moses marrying an outsider. They're different ethnic groups, but yet they intermarry. And in the scriptures, Old and New Testament, especially the New Testament, there's one key parameter that believers need to stay within to have a godly marriage. So whom should a believer marry? What does God command about that? What are the parameters? What are the qualifications? What are the rules, regulations, the laws, and so forth about whom a believer should marry, according to, say, the Apostle Paul? A believer. A believer. What else? Okay, what else? That's it. A believer needs to marry a believer. Now, of course, there's lots of like wisdom and lots of, you know, stuff about that. Like, yeah, you don't want to be, Paul gives the illustration of not being unequally yoked, right? So you want to be like moving together, like, you know, plowing together, moving together and not being at odds and so forth. Like, you have to get along with the person. You know, you would hope that, you love the person. You know, that's always a good thing. But the one qualification, the one command is believers are to marry believers. And so whether that person comes from a different ethnic group or a different color, whatever it is, though, that doesn't matter. That's not forbidden. Okay, that's not forbidden. So he marries this outsider, this Cushite woman, and they're complaining about that. So we're assuming that she's come to embrace, and this is another example, just like Hobab, of another Gentile, another outsider who has embraced the God of Israel. And so he's married, we assume, he's married this believer in the God of Israel, and they're complaining because she's from a different ethnic group, a different tribe. But then secondly, this, verse 2, this is the more significant one, at least according to the text. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? What are they complaining about?
They're jealous.
They're jealous, right? They're jealous. And again, this is another way of, jealousy is another way of complaining against the providence of God. God in his providence chose Moses to be the one through whom he was leading and speaking and guiding and so forth. And in his providence, Aaron had his role as the high priest. Why is he complaining? He's a high priest. He gets to go into the Holy of Holies. The only guy. One time a year. He's the only person who gets to go in there. But he's complaining, right? So that's another way of complaining against God's providence is you see it there. Now, when the Lord heard this, verse 2, He tells Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to come to the tent of meeting, verse 3. And then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. So there's that visible sign again of God's presence. And God, notice it says the pillar of cloud stood, or the Lord stood there in the pillar of cloud at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And they come forward, verse 5. Now, he speaks. So again, the complaint was, you know, has the Lord not spoken through us too? Is he only speaking through Moses? So here's what the Lord says about that, verse 6. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. So this is like the qualifications, the parameters, the basic ways in which God reveals himself in the Old Testament to prophets, right? The Lord himself makes himself known in visions and sometimes in dreams. So visual ways and in audible ways. So prophets receive revelation, receive information, receive their calling, and receive their marching orders from God in those kinds of ways, in visions and in dreams. But there's a contrast, though, with Moses, right? So this is what the Lord is trying to tell them. Look, you know, in my providence, I relate to Moses in this way, and others, because Miriam has prophesied already in the story, Aaron and so forth, the prophets have this other way. Right? And in my providence, they're both my providence. Right? Be thankful and receive what I give to you. So not so with my servant Moses, verse 7. He's faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, not in riddles, for he beholds the form of the Lord. And elsewhere, this is described as he speaks to Moses face to face as with a friend, right? That's in Exodus. Face to face as with a friend. So prophets see visions, and they hear, or they see dreams, and they hear dreams too. They see and hear God's voice, but yet for Moses, it's face to face as a friend. Clearly, not in riddles, he beholds the form of the Lord. Now in Hebrews chapter 3, I encourage you to go read Hebrews chapter 3, right at the very beginning of Hebrews 3, the writer makes this comparison and contrast, Moses and Christ. And he quotes this very passage. Moses was faithful in all my house, in the house, but Christ is the Lord over the house. Moses was great. Moses had his role. Moses saw God in his form, in his glory. He spoke to him face to face as with a friend. But Jesus is God, right? That's the point. Jesus is God. He's Lord over the house. Moses, in fact, was speaking with Jesus face to face in the tabernacle. Now, the result of this was that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Miriam and Aaron, and the Lord departs, verse number 9. How do they know that? Look at verse 10. The cloud removed from over his tent, right? So the cloud comes down, and the cloud goes. And so Miriam receives this, the result of this, her complaint against God, literally, was that she became leprous like snow, so her skin becomes diseased. And so Aaron pleads with Moses, "Oh my Lord, do not punish us because we've done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." And so then Moses cries out to the Lord, verse 13, "Oh God, please heal her, please." And the Lord gives this little response, and he says, you know, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? So, you know, in the culture, if a father apparently spat in someone's face, that was like a shame thing, and that for 7 days they were shamed. And so if that's the case, the Lord says, then let her be shut up outside the camp for 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. So she was being shamed for her sin. And so she was shut up outside the camp 7 days, verse 15. The people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. So that's how the journey began. Right? The presence of God, the power of God, the protection of God, the promises of God, like all this provision of God, but yet here's the people, you know. The Lord doesn't have much to work with, does he? So it speaks to us, of course, to put our trust in the Lord, as we sang tonight and as I prayed, to put our trust in the Lord. You know, let's listen to his word, Let's follow after his voice. Let's follow after his footsteps. Let's trust his providence and his care for us, his daily bread that he gives to us. Because when we do that, we're trusting in Christ, right? He is our daily bread. He is the manna that came down out of heaven upon the cross, right? His blood is like the water that came out of the rock. We put our trust in him. We put our trust in him. And if we have complaints, if we have burdens, we have sorrows, we have tears, we have things that are weighing us down, complain to the Lord with those things. Complain to the Lord and tell him your struggles. Tell him your needs, knowing that he's going to hear you, right? He heard his son, Jesus. If he heard his son, he's going to hear you, right? So go to him, pray to him, complain to him, doing it, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us these stories. As your word says, they were given to us as examples for us that we might know your promises and know your power upon us, Lord. The end of the ages has come, as the apostle says. And so knowing the fullness and the reality of these stories, they all point us forward to Jesus. We ask that you would enable us by your Holy Spirit to put our trust more in him tonight. Lord, to love him enough, not to complain against your providence. But Lord, even when we feel like we come to the end of ourselves and we are in such a struggle and you don't seem to have listened to us, or maybe we feel like you have afflicted us, even like Moses, Lord, we even feel sometimes, Lord, like, you know, why am I here? It's better that I'm not. But Lord, hear us in those complaints. Help us to make those complaints to you. And Lord, that you would provide for us and guide us and lead us and help us to see that where you've put us at this very moment is for the glory of Jesus Christ. So enable us with that kind of a faith tonight, we pray. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, amen.